Well, you understand, and I understand, as we think of our land, there's many things that you could see that might disturb you. But I suspect if you go to any other country in the world, you'd find that other countries have flaws as well. But today we come to a passage of Scripture. The book of Habakkuk is all about a man, a righteous man, who was worried about his nation. He was worried about what was going on in his nation. He was the first to admit his nation was an evil nation and filled with sin and all kinds of things. And as Habakkuk was thinking these through, he cried out to God, and God gave him the opportunity under the inspiration of God to record it for us. And so of all the people who must have been doing it, Habakkuk is the one that gets recorded for us. And we get to enter into the life of an individual man, a righteous man, crying out to God for his country and seeing how God responds to that. If we could write it, we would say that it's all about faith. We understand that it's a story about from worry to worship. At the end, he is going to worship God. At the beginning, he worries about everything that's going on. But it's really a story all about faith. You understand in chapter 1, it's all about faith is tested. He can't understand. He just can't get it. Why God is not dealing with sin in his own land. Why, God, are you silent? Why are you indifferent to what is going on? Do you not see the sin that is here? Are you going to let our nation continue down a path of sin when you have said righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people? Are you going to let us go down this road of sin and its reproach when you could punish us? In fact, you promised us in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 that if we ever sinned, you would love us enough that you would punish us and you would deal with us. And God, you are silent. You don't answer our prayers. You don't answer my prayer, and you don't seem to be doing anything about the world in which we live. He was tested and he was troubled regarding the reality that God seemed to be indifferent to his prayer. And then we studied that as we studied that first section. And then when God said, but I have an answer. In fact, I've been doing it already. You just don't see it. You don't appreciate it. You don't know about it, even though I've already begun the work that I need to do. And we told him that the Chaldeans were coming in to do it. Obviously, Habakkuk said in the last part of chapter 1, but God, you can't do that. God, you can't use a people even more evil than us, an evil, ungodly people, to correct us. That would not be correct. That would not be right. You are not only indifferent, you're inconsistent. It's completely inconsistent with what I know about you. You are of more righteousness and holiness than that. You could behold evil. You could never tolerate the evil people of the Chaldeans. And with all of that behind him, recognizing that God seems to be silent, and God said, I am not silent. And then he says, God, you seem to be excessive in your punishment. We deserve punishment, but we don't deserve that kind of punishment. You would never completely destroy us. You would never use that kind of evil people to destroy us. God says, why don't you do this? Why don't you just watch? In fact, that's exactly what Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And he says, I'm just going to stand back and I'm going to watch and set myself and see. And he's not going to see what God's going to do. You catch that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's what he says. And watch to see what he will say to me. What is God going to say to a righteous man who is troubled about his land when he cannot figure out why God is not dealing with it? And then when he finds out that God is dealing with it, he can't figure out why God would possibly do that with his land, completely destroy it. He says, I'm going to wait and see what God will say to me. And as verse 1 says, then what I will answer when I am corrected. I'm going to have to stand back and wait. I'm going to wait to see what God will say to me. And when he says it, I'm going to have to stand back and wait and see what I will respond or answer when he says those words to me. They are very, very real to us today. They're like reading the newspaper. In fact, did you read Israel, My Glory? Boy, I'll tell you, that'll just knock your socks right off you. And it makes you scared. You wonder, where's God? And my son sent me some emails about the new atheistic movement that's so prevalent in our world. And as he deals in the realm of education, how it's just infiltrating it and breeding into our children. He shows to you and to me the reality that we have a very scary world in which we live. So we will stand back with Habakkuk and say, I wonder what he's going to say to me. And then when he says it to me, I wonder how I'm going to answer that, how I'm going to respond to that. Well, here's what God says to Habakkuk. Just three verses today. They're found in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2. The Lord answered and said to me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith.
Now he knows what God's going to say. Today, as we look at those three verses, we're just going to sense what God would say to us as he said these words to Habakkuk. And help us through in our own minds when life doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like God cares. And then when we find out he does care, it doesn't seem like he's consistent. It doesn't seem like he's doing the right thing. He's not doing what we'd expect him to do. And hopefully today we can figure it out. As you read that first verse, if Brent can put it up there for us, you understand that the first concept that he says to us is this: write the vision and make it plain on tablets in order that he may run who reads it. The first instruction of God is very, very simple, and that is write it. Write a vision. You understand our vision, that particular word is a word that means a supernatural divine revelation that's given from God to a man, generally orally. So somehow God communicated to Habakkuk something. He said, I want you to write it. And I want you to write it as it says there, make it plain on tablets. In those days, generally, they wrote either on tablets, clay tablets that would be preserved in a long lasting way, or they would put it on a scroll. And the tablets were considered the longer lasting form of writing. And what he says to Habakkuk, you know what? I want you to write something down. I want you to write something down that's going to be put on tablets so it will be preserved. I want you to write it down so it can be plain, so that everybody can understand it, so that it's not hidden from anybody, that it's out there in the open, it's public, it's plain. I want you to write it down so that it is preserved, that my word, what I'm going to say, is going to be written in concrete, if you would, because that's exactly what it means to write in clay or on tablets, to write it in concrete, which is to say it'll never change. Whatever I say, I go to the bank on it. I want you to do that. When you read it, you realize that he says, in order that he may run, who reads it? You have to kind of think that one through. There's a couple ways to look at that. A lot of people think that what that means is this: write it so plain on tablets that if somebody's jogging by, he can glance at it and it's big enough in letters that he can see it and catch it and grab it. Hide it under a bushel? No. Make it so plain that even the guy who's just passing by it in a jogging way can pick up on that. Many people believe that's what it means, and many people believe it is not what it means. Some people believe it means this, that he may run who reads it, in the sense that it is so plain that when people read it, they either get overwhelmed with joy and they start running, or they get overwhelmed with fear and they start running. But somehow this message is so plain, so distinct, so clear, and in some ways so joyful or so scary, depending on your perspective of life, that you just start to run. You start to run for the woods, maybe. You start to run to tell everybody. Some people believe it means that third view, that once it is published and plain and distinct and put out there in a public way, that people will run. They will run to others to explain it to them, to say, I have the answer from God regarding what's going on in our land. As you read about it and think about it, you realize that perhaps and probably all three are in view. The Hebrew idiom that says to write it on a tablet and make it plain so that he who runs may read it has been used many times in the Hebrew language and Hebrew literature. And it always means this: you just make it plain, make it public, make it permanent. Write it in concrete. Write it big enough that everybody can understand it and see it, and write it in such a way that they do comprehend what is going on. What does that mean for Habakkuk? Can you imagine how scary that might be? I mean, to write about something in the future and to make it permanent and to stand behind it means that you so trust the one who tells you to write it that you will write something that's not logical, that's not popular, that's not obvious to people. And that's exactly what Habakkuk had to do. See, it's really, in the end, all about faith. Habakkuk, do you trust me enough that when you ask questions about the world in which you are living in, and I say, I will give you an answer, but here's what I want you to do with that answer. If I give you the answer, I want you to make it permanent and public and plain so that the whole world knows exactly what I have said, and you are the mouthpiece for which it comes. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Because suddenly, what if you are wrong? Only it's not what if you are wrong. What if what you've been told is wrong? Now here's what it means is this. Habakkuk, I want you to do this. I want you to write it. Because my plans are settled. They are set. They are like writing it in concrete. Because nothing can change. I already know the end from the beginning. And I want you to write down what I'm going to tell you, even though it has not yet happened, even though it doesn't seem like it could happen, and even though the people who hear it will not want to hear that it is going to happen. By the way, if you read the prophets, you would find how often the prophets are told to write it. And we often miss that. Daniel chapter 8. Write it, Daniel. It's like, you sure you want me to write this? This one's way off the edge, God. Nobody's going to believe this one. No, you write it. Daniel chapter 12, you write it so people can run to and fro. Either they will accept it or they'll reject it. But when they hear it, they're going to run around and tell everybody about it, either in mockery. Did you hear what Daniel said? Or in faith. Did you hear what Daniel said? You could find it in Isaiah chapter 30. He had to say to Isaiah, now, I just revealed something to you. Now write it so that the people may hear and know what I have said. The author of Revelation, John, was told, now you write this. Four times in the book of Revelation, God says to John, now you have just received it. I want you to write it in a book so that all can read it. You know what it's all about? It's all about this. God's answer to Habakkuk is this. I want you to know my plan is set. And you can write it down in concrete. And don't ever tell me I didn't reveal anything to you. And don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't know what the future is going to be. Because I did tell you what you need to know. It is there. In fact, it is plain. By the way, John Quincy Adams, not the John Quincy Adams of American history, but many of you know Spurgeon, and he had some friends. One of them was John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams, that John Quincy Adams of English history, wrote a book entitled Baptists, Thorough Reformers. And each chapter shows how us Baptists have been the true and the thorough reformers in our stand on various things such as the deity of Christ, etc., etc. I think it's in his fifth chapter where he uses Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2 to teach that we as Baptists have always believed that the Word of God is plain, that it's distinct, that it's clear. It is not a hidden message that people can't understand, that God has always written His Word and has communicated His truth to us so that we know exactly what He says. When people tell me they cannot understand the book of Revelation, I say, please read it. It's plain. You might not be able to fully comprehend how all that could happen. It's kind of like the Trinity. I may not fully comprehend how that could possibly be, but I can understand it. And God says to Habakkuk, here's what I want you to do first and foremost. I want you to write it. You're going to put your name behind it and my name behind it because my plan is set and I can write about it in concrete as if it's going to happen. He not only asked him to write it. If you read verse 3, he says this, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And you recognize he not only says, I want you to write it, but the next verse says, I want you to wait for it. The key again is the word vision, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. He has all these statements that he adds up that helps us to understand it. The vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I want you to write because my plan is set. But I want you to wait because my plan is scheduled. What I am going to do is moving according to my timetable. I am God. It's not a bunch of men who are improvising life and reacting to it and trying to figure out what's going to happen next and trying to outguess the next move. I can write it in concrete because I know exactly what's going to happen because I'm in charge of what's going to happen, God speaking. And I want you, therefore, to wait because my plan is moving according to a schedule. Here's what he says in verse 3. It is yet for an appointed time. I am moving on that timetable and it's not quite time for this to happen.
I told you the Babylonians are coming. You can look around. You can see how they're gaining in power. But they are not yet the ones who have dealt with you as a nation. But be assured, it will happen. There is coming a day when I will do exactly what I said. It's just not yet. It is for an appointed time. Verse 3 goes on to say, at the end of it, it will speak. It will not lie. You will not be deceived, because even though it seems unpopular, even though it seems it could never possibly happen, in the end, it will happen, and it will not deceive. It will happen exactly as I tell you it's going to happen. You can have great confidence. And besides that, verse 3 says this, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. And you say, what did that mean for Habakkuk? It meant everything to him. Habakkuk, here's what I expect out of you. I want you to live by faith. And a man of faith will write what I tell him to write. Even though it's unpopular, seemingly impossible, I want you to wait. Even though it seems like it'll never, ever happen. My plan is set and my plan is scheduled. Calvin said, it is the height of true sacrifice and praise when we restrain ourselves and remain firm in the persuasion that God cannot deceive nor lie, though he may seem for a while to trifle with us. It may seem like God tells us something and it never happens and it never happens and it never happens and it never happens and it seems like he's trifling with us. But it is the height of true sacrifice and praise when at that moment when it seems like he is not living up to his word, we still trust him. We still rely upon him. We still communicate the truth that we have learned to people in spite of the odds against us. That's it. You could add up a whole bunch of other quotes that have been given. Here's one by John Calvin. Anybody remember Anne of Austria who had to talk to Cardinal Ridenau? And she said, God does not pay at the end of every day, my Lord Cardinal, but at the end, he always pays. Lord Cardinal, you are mocking my God. You are saying, where is the promise of his coming? My God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he always pays. Now, for Habakkuk, this was imminent. At any time it could happen, but that imminent does not mean immediate. Just like with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always imminent. It could happen at any moment, but that does not mean it's immediate. That is why when you go to 2 Peter in chapter 3, Peter has to deal with that great, great concept. Knowing this first and the last times, scoffers will come in saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were in the beginning. We don't see anything changing. Life just keeps going on. You keep telling us that the Lord's coming back. You keep telling us he's going to establish his kingdom. You keep telling us things are going to be different. You've been saying that for 2,600 years. And our impression is this. If it hasn't happened in 2,600 years, it ain't going to happen. Scoffers will come in and say, where is the promise of his coming? By the way, that is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, picked up on this verse from the book of Habakkuk and quoted it in regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is not only true that in Habakkuk's day, as they waited for the Babylonians to come in, they had to wait because God was on a timetable and it seemed like he was tarrying. It didn't seem like he was doing anything. And yet he was going to do something. They had to just trust God. It is not only true that in Habakkuk's day that that was going to happen with the Babylonians, but it's been true throughout history about every ungodly and evil world power that has come on the face of this earth. It seems like they rise. It seems like they're in control. It seems like they're never going to be defeated. And then God in his own time takes care of them when he wants to. He uses them for whatever end he has in mind, and then he gets rid of them when he's done with them. And the ultimate of that, the author of Hebrews says, is this. In the end, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come. And it seems like he tarries. Therefore, it seems like he is not going to come. But he does. And the just shall live by faith. Remember, Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said, knowing this verse, that in the end times, they will say, you know, these scoffers will say, where's the promise of his coming? In verse 8, he says, but know this also,
That one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. God lives on a totally different timetable than you and I. To Him, what's 1,000 years? It's like, whatever. To an eternal God, what's 1,000 years? And He can make something happen immediately if He wants. He can delay by thousands of years if He wants, 2,600 by this time, if He wants. To you and me, it's another 2,000 beyond that, it's 4,600 years. If He wants to do that, what's that? To an eternal God. That leaves us with a question. Why would He delay? Why doesn't God step in the days of Habakkuk? If Judah is evil, why doesn't God use somebody immediately to deal with them? Why does He delay? And if Babylon is even worse, why would He use them and then not immediately destroy them? And Peter had it right when he gives us the answer to that one in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Do you know why He delays? It's because He is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. In fact, the record of Scripture is a record of the patience and long-suffering of God. That's why the author of Romans, Paul, said, "Do not despise the goodness and the long-suffering of the Lord." Don't look down on God because He delays and He tarries and He doesn't do things immediately when we think He should do something right away. All of His actions are designed on a timetable to accomplish His perfect will, and ultimately has this heart. Our God has this heart. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why did He not destroy Judah immediately? Because He was reaching out the land of Judah through the prophets and saying, please repent. He's not willing that not one of them should perish. He wants everybody to have the opportunity to repent and come to Him in faith. And why doesn't God come today? Why didn't He just get it over with? Why don't He just answer the prayer that He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come? Why doesn't He do it? Because He's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. He said to Habakkuk, in faith, I want you to write what's not popular, what doesn't seem possible. People will mock you, scoff at you. They'll do what they did to Jeremiah, throw you in a pit. They'll do all kinds of crazy stuff. But you just write it because it is permanent, it is plain, and it's public. I've told you, my plan is set. And I want you to wait. I want you to wait because this vision is for an appointed time. Everything moves on a time schedule, and it will not deceive you. In the end, you will know you were right because you listened to me and you did what I told you to do. And it will not tarry any longer than it needs to. It will happen and it will come. Well, for Habakkuk, I'm sure it's like, okay, told me to write. This is going to be tough. I'm going to have to publish this message from God to my people. They won't like it. They'll see me as the communicator of it. They'll see me as the bad guy. You know, do I trust God enough to actually go out and communicate to people what God has said? Do I wait? Am I sure He's really going to live up to His word? So for Habakkuk, the last verse is the verse that's the hardest. God says to him, write, verse 2, wait, verse 3. Notice verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And he says to Habakkuk, you have two options. There are two roads. There's the road of the proud, and there's the road of the just. And you've got to make a choice. You know what's true of the proud? They're self-centered. They're independent of God. It's to rely upon yourself. It's the word that's used in Numbers chapter 14 when they were told to go into the promised land. And the report of the 12 spies came back and 10 of them said, don't go. So they didn't go. And then God got mad. And then they decided, well, we're going to go in anyway. And God said, no, don't go in. I gave you your chance. Now you can't go in. And you know what it says? They presumed upon God. They said, we're going to do it without you, God. Even though you tell us not to go, we're going in. And as it says here in verse 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright. It's not straight, but it's crooked within him. He says, but for Habakkuk, you have two options. You can take that route, lift up your head, lift up your heart, or you can be the righteous man. You see, the just shall live by faith. I want you to write it because it's set. I want you to wait for it because it's scheduled. I want you to trust it because it gives life. It's sustaining. Now, as you read this passage and read those words, the just shall live by faith, one of the commentators said, it's so indescribably simple, it seems like you don't have to say anything. And you know what? That's true. It's like so much of Scripture. The little kid reads it and gets it, understands it. And yet you and I understand that if you really read it and get it, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and deeper and broader and better. See, everybody in this room understands what it means to say the just shall live by faith. And yet, as you study it again and again, your mind starts to expand in what that really means. And the older you get and the more you study it, the more you realize, I didn't get it the first time completely. I didn't get it the second time completely. I didn't get it the third time completely. There's more to it than I ever thought. Now, you understand, the just, or it could be translated, the justified, shall live. Or it could be translated, shall be saved. Present versus future. The just, or justified, shall live or be saved by faith, or could be translated faithfulness. So you have three items with two options each. Do the math, how many options there are of all the possible interpretations of this. And yet, when you study it, it comes down to this. Is it saying that the way to be justified is by faith? And if you are justified by faith, you have eternal life. That is the only way to have eternal life. That's the only way to be saved, is to be justified by faith. And if you're justified by works, or you think you're justified by works, you're going to be sadly disappointed someday because you are not going to live. The soul that sins, it will die. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And the only way you can really live and eternally live is to be justified not by works, but by faith. How many are shaking your head? Sound right? You know, Paul picked up on that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. He quoted this verse, the just shall live by faith. You remember the context of that all. They, as the Galatian believers, had been from a background and from the people who had come in, had started to question whether the gospel that had been preached to them by the Apostle Paul, the gospel that salvation is by grace through faith and faith alone, whether that was the real gospel. And somebody began to preach another gospel, which is really not a gospel, which included circumcision and other works of the law. And Paul would have to say to them in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, you know, if you are trusting anything besides faith and what Christ did on the cross, because cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. If you're trusting anything other than that, you know what? You're going to be sadly disappointed someday. You're going to think you're going to live forever because you kept the law. You were circumcised. You did ritual. You did all those kinds of things. And then one day you're going to die, and you know what? You're going to die. You're not only going to die physically, you're going to die eternally. And the reason that is true is what Habakkuk learned in Habakkuk chapter 2, the justified by faith live. So that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is this. You want to live, Habakkuk, in the world in which you live? Would this message from me, that's God speaking, to you and to your people, that I am working a plan, it's right on schedule, it'll happen exactly when I want it to happen, then here's what you have to do. The righteous people live by faith. They trust me. They trust my word. They trust what I tell them. They don't improvise all kinds of plans and schemes and options so that they can deal with the world in which they live. You know what they do? They trust me. They trust what I tell them. They trust my revelation. And it allows them to live today, right now. That's how they live. And if you do not trust me, if you do not trust what I have told you today, then you have to come to this conclusion. You're really not one of the righteous. That's what righteousness is. Trusting me and my word and my revelation to you for life and living. One has to do with the future. You want to wake up in heaven someday? The only way to find that is to be justified by faith. One has to do with the present. You want to know how to deal with life that doesn't make sense, Habakkuk? You want to know how to deal with life that has atrocities in it and evil in it and ungodly people rising in power? You want to know how to live every day in a world that doesn't make sense to you? Here's how you live every day in a world that does not make sense to you. You trust me. You live on the basis of what I tell you to do. You do what I tell you to do. You don't lie because I tell you not to lie. You trust me because I tell you to trust me. You do exactly what I tell you to do. That's how you live every day of your life. So how many want to shake your head to that one? How many want to think that's what Habakkuk was being taught? I suspect as you think of those two options with all the other nuances in between. By the way, if you'd ever want to write a paper, you could write a paper on all the options for the meaning of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the last part. And you would have more than 1,000 pages, I think. But it really comes down to those two. And in reality, as you study Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where it's used by the author of Hebrews, you know that it has to do with daily living. This is how we live day by day. When my world doesn't make sense, we've been promised the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been told He is coming back and He will set up His kingdom. And I'm supposed to live on the basis of that. You know how I do that on a daily basis? I am not proud and take it all into my own hands and adjust life as I see fit with all of my options. But I trust God. I wake up every morning and I just do what He tells me to do. I live the way He wants me to live. And I'll leave Him for the timing of His plan. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear, it is the key to daily living. The just live every day by faith. They trust God. And yet Paul picked up on this one and said, it's more than daily living. It's eternal living. You want to be justified, declared righteous? Don't try it by law works. Galatians 3 or Romans chapter 1, verse 17. You better do it by faith and faith alone. Because the just, by faith, live. And you and I understand that it probably teaches us something we have to catch. We, in our Western way of thinking, our little analytical way, always want to separate. It's either A or it's B. It's either black or it's white. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either this or it's that. And we deal with all of those attempts to somehow narrow it to some narrow meaning. But the Jewish mind understood that life is far more complex than that. How can you separate present daily living from eternal future living? Why do we do that? Why do we separate just from justified? Why do we separate life from eternal life? Why do we separate faith from faithfulness? Why do we think those are two options? Because to the Jewish mind, it's the biblical mind, to be a man of faith. I cannot say I'm a man of faith, but I'm not faithful. A man of faith is faithful. I cannot say I have learned how to live, but I don't have eternal life. How could you possibly say that? The biblical mind says, when you've learned how to live, then you are one who not only learned how to live today, you have eternal life. You have found something that leads you in that. If I am just, I'm doing the right thing. How can I separate that from being justified, being declared righteous by an eternal God? It's a package deal. It all works together. And Habakkuk laid down a principle. For Habakkuk, it was this simple. Habakkuk says in verse 1, I'm just going to watch. I'm going to set myself up here in my watchtower. I'm going to see what He's going to say to me. I just want to know what God's going to say to me. And then I'm going to try to figure out, how will I respond to that? And chapter 2 is all about God speaking to him. He's going to see what God says to him. Chapter 3 is all about how he answers God. And we'll get there. And God says to him, here's the first three things. You write it down in concrete. My plan is set. You just wait. My plan's on schedule. And you just trust me, because my plan will sustain you for life, both here and throughout all of eternity. My faith has found a resting place. It's not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living God. His wounds for me shall plead. You and I quickly understand that the message of Habakkuk was greatly important to that man and to any other righteous person in Judah who had listened to it. But it has stood the test of time. It was important to Paul. It was important to the author of Hebrews. And it's important to you and to me. You want to be proud, live on your own? That's one option. But the better option is this: the just shall live by faith. There's one last quote. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, said these words: not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my tears forever flow? Awe for sin could not atone. Thou must saved, and thou alone. You understand that the principle is simple. You want to live? Then have faith and trust God. And that's great for daily living. It lets you wake up in the morning. It lets you look at the news and go, wow, I never expected that one to happen. And you go, but I bet you God knew it was going to happen. I bet you God knows he's on a timetable and every event of life is right on schedule and he's going to set it all up for the return of his son. And it's going to happen when God is ready. Because God is long-suffering. Because he does not want any to perish. It helps me with my daily life. It helps me with eternal life. I will not be disappointed someday when I die. Because when I die, I'm not going to die. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to find myself for all of eternity in the presence of an eternal God. I trust your faith has found a resting place. It's not in device nor creed. Not only for every day, but in the reality that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it impacts your daily life, but it does not disappoint you in eternity. Have you trusted in Christ? Has your faith found that resting place? I trust that it has. And if it hasn't, then today you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you would be saved. One of the great encouragements Lynette and I and impressions we had from the field of Bangladesh, and tonight we'll just tell you our impressions. A few days there, impressions. I have not analyzed the field. Who could possibly analyze in a few days? But there are impressions that are left on you. And perhaps the one that we kept saying as we met with missionaries, ate with them, whatever. They all immediately seemed to talk about the lost. That was a refreshing aspect of the ministry in Bangladesh. And we have ministered to a lot of missionaries, but never have we heard missionaries so burdened for lost people and talking about names and people and ways to get to the hearts and lives of people. God wants us to have that perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that you've given to Habakkuk and ultimately to us. We are thankful that the just live by faith and all that that means. And we ask that today, in a world that often discourages, disappoints, deceives, in a world that often seems to be going all the wrong directions, we have this overwhelming sense that you have left us the record we know need to know exactly what you're doing. And you're right on time. And we're just going to trust you for that. And we will not be disappointed. What a great, great hope we have. And so, Father, we pray that we do indeed fully, completely trust you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.